that extra hour of sleep this morning. Wasn't that great? I talked to someone this morning who, they are so iPhone dependent or phone dependent, they didn't even know it happened. They just were here, just feeling great. Like, you got an extra hour of sleep this morning. Wait, what? Yeah, you know how bright it was? My name is Trevor, and I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John together. So we're continuing our journey there. If you have a Bible, would you open up to John chapter 5? We're going to go verses 31 through 47 this morning. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47 this morning. I'm going to turn there in my own Bible. You can open yours. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back, and you can use those, or you might have one on your phone, or the text will be on the screen behind me, certainly. All right, John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We've been walking through this book verse by verse over the course of many weeks together. We did some last year, 10 weeks together, and we're in week 7 of 10 this year. And so we'll continue to journey on. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, good. Thanks over here. Super ready. This is verse 31 through 47. Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" What do you think about Jesus this morning as you gather in this space? What do you think of Jesus? It is, in my opinion, the most important question in the world. What do you think of Jesus? No person in human history has been as influential as Jesus. And you can't really deal with what you think about the world until you deal with what you think about Jesus, because the world that you live in, the air that you breathe, has been so shaped by Jesus. Created by God, certainly, but shaped by Jesus. An ancient historian, a British ancient, well-respected historian named Tom Holland, just released a book in the United States called Dominion. He is an atheist and he is a secularist, but he's a fantastic ancient historian. And for a long time, he spent a good chunk of his life studying both the Romans and the Spartans. And in the beginning of his newly released book, Dominion, he opens up by saying, "The closer I got to the Romans, the closer I got to the Spartans, the more terrified I became of them." And he concludes that the reason he was so terrified of them is because the closer he looked at the Romans, the closer he looked at the Spartans, the more he realized, "I am not a Roman. I am not a Spartan." Now, as someone who did not believe in God, does not believe in God, and is secular, he tried to figure out, well, then who am I? And he looked beneath his feet, and what did he discover? He discovered that he's Christian. Not that he believes in Jesus, but that the air he breathed and the ground he walks on is Christian. He wrote an article just a couple of weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal titled, "Me Too is a Christian Movement." Which is fascinating because if you ask most people, is Me Too a fundamentally Christian movement, they would say certainly not. But he argues that in the Roman world, prior to Christian faith coming, that any Roman male could, you know, have a relationship with anybody else they wanted to. There was no such thing as consent, right? They could engage them in a sexual way so long as they were lower class. So the idea of treating women with dignity and respect, that's an idea brought to us by the Christian movement. And so he writes this article about, like, we just don't understand the ground we walk on is Christian. And so when it comes to Christianity, you can't get anything right about Christianity if you get Jesus wrong. People have different opinions of Jesus. Some people want to get rid of him, marginalize him from society. Some want to ignore him. Let's pretend that he just didn't exist. Some want to persecute him. In the text that we're looking at this morning, Jesus has gotten himself in a bit of trouble. He told a man who he healed to pick up his mat on a day when there was a rule that you're not to pick up your mat. And so the religious authorities, in the interest of protecting their interpretation of the Sabbath, have questioned Jesus. They're not happy about this decision he made, and they want to know, where do you get your authority from? And Jesus defended himself by saying that he is equal with God, and they want to kill him in verse 18. Jesus is always making claims about himself, what God has done for him, what God has given him. And last week we looked at a text, the one just prior to the one we're looking at today, where Jesus claims to be equal in authority, in being, in works, in knowledge, in worship, and in life with God. Jesus will go on to say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anything God can do, I can do." That's an incredible claim. God can judge the world. I can judge the world. God has given me all judgment, Jesus says. All the functions God performs, I can perform, Jesus says. And Jesus says that his mission is to come and do what God wants him to do. Those who are listening to Jesus get angrier and angrier. People are often amazed by Jesus and angry with Jesus. He's doing these amazing things, but he's making these incredible claims. And so we pick up in this text with Jesus as he begins to make a legal defense. Jesus has been speaking about himself, and he can feel the pressure coming on, and the text has said that those who are standing around want to kill him. And so Jesus continues and begins in verse 31 by saying this: "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true." Now, on first glance, this text appears to be indicating that Jesus is saying, just because I say it doesn't make it true, which is decidedly not what Jesus is saying. He's not dismissing his own statements. Rather, he's speaking into a legal confrontation. There is a legal background at work here. In a context where the authorities are before Jesus and where they want to kill him, Jesus now begins to make a formal legal defense of his identity. Now, in his day and age, a testimony is not true if it's only given by one person. He needed witnesses. A capital case in Jewish law needed at least two witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, this is what the law had said: "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Jesus opens up and says, hey, I know that if I'm just my only one testifying about myself, I know that it's not true. I know that we will not consider it valid if I'm just talking about myself. If I'm the only one pointing to myself, I know that it will not be considered valid. Again, not dismissing his own statements, but giving himself a sort of legal defense. After all, they are plotting to kill him. And you cannot put someone to death if there's only one witness. So Jesus, saying, I know it's not acceptable if it's just my testimony, reminds them before he calls his witnesses that he's just got done mentioning God. But as God, he's mentioned that he is equal with God, and that because he's equal with God, there is another one who testifies about him. But Jesus is going to enter into this section of text where he's going to start introducing witnesses who will verify and validate that he is who he says he is. A court of law needs to be witnesses, so he's going to call witnesses. And every time I think about calling witnesses, every time I think about legal proceedings, every time I think about it, I don't know what you think about, every time I think about it, I think about this piece of music. How many of you are familiar with this piece of music? Anybody know this? Yeah, when I was a kid and I would stay home sick, right, I would watch the People's Court, and for me, it was Judge Wapner. I know there's some Judge Judy fans probably in the room, but I was a Judge Wapner guy. And the show would have case after case after case, right? That music would cue, the doors in the back would open, and here would come the first person, and there'd be sort of talking over it, right? That's sort of the picture. I know that that's not the picture of like a real courtroom. I know it's a TV courtroom, not to offend those who are lawyers in the room. But that's how my imagination, when I think about legal proceedings, the first place I think about is the People's Court. Jesus is going to start calling witnesses on his behalf. He's going to call those who will testify on his behalf that he is who he says he is. And so he says this in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, I don't need human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned bright and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So this, Jesus calls his first witness, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is significant. Jesus will call him the number one prophet behind Jesus. And Jesus will say that John the Baptist is like a light, like a floodlight that shines, but not for the purpose of illuminating himself, but instead of illuminating someone else, namely Jesus. Jesus says, look at John the Baptist. He's like a temporary lamp, but he is only a candle compared to the brilliant sun shining. John the Baptist came and he was pointing his spotlight to Jesus. You thought of John the Baptist. You thought something of him initially. You thought something of him, and you don't realize that the reason John the Baptist came was to shine all of his light on me. In the Psalm 132, it says this about the coming anointed one of God. It says in verse 17, here I will make a horn grow for David. And horn here means like a strong one, a king. Here I will make a king, or a horn, a strong one, grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. Jesus says, you know the Old Testament, you know the text, you know that it says that there will be a lamp shining for the anointed one. John the Baptist is that lamp. He is the spotlight pointing to the Messiah. He is a light, but he is not the light. And when John the Baptist came along, you initially were interested in him. You thought, hey, this might be a nice sort of revival in the life of Israel. You thought his movement would be good for Jesus. You liked John the Baptist initially. Until you realized that he wasn't just come to strengthen the Judaism, right? That instead, he didn't just come to strengthen the community, right? He came and he started calling you out. You liked John the Baptist when he said things that you liked. But as soon as he pointed to you and said, you need to be cleansed, you rejected his message. You stopped listening to him. People are selective listeners, aren't they? We listen to God selectively. Upton Sinclair once said, it is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on him not understanding it. You can imagine that for a second, right? Charles Spurgeon once told a story of, he said, imagine for a second that alcohol being legal, alcohol being illegal, and imagine that it was illegal and totally wrong, and that you're having a conversation with someone, you're trying to convince them alcohol is wrong and it should be illegal, and you're making the case, and you're pulling out facts, and you're using statistics, and then you just can't convince the person. And then someone comes over and whispers in your ear that the person you're speaking to has a large gin cellar. Well, of course, it's hard to convince someone of something when their livelihood and their well-being in their mind depends on them not hearing it, not understanding it. We have a tendency of believing things about God until it actually impacts us personally. We're prepared to believe things about God. We love the indicatives. You read the Bible, it's all about God. And you read these indicatives about who God is. We go, oh, we love that. We don't always love the imperatives. Here's what you need to do. Our response. We are selective in our listening. My wife said to me the other day, I feel like you're not listening to a word I'm saying. And I said, that's a funny way to begin a conversation. We just listen to what we want to hear, and we avoid the things we don't want to hear. We are selective. We are ready to hear God's word until it presses in on us. The great famous preacher Billy Sunday was often criticized by people in his congregation, and they would say, you rub us the wrong way when you preach, Billy. And he would say, you know what happens to a cat when you rub it the wrong way? It turns around. I'm calling you to turn around. I'm telling you this because you need to hear it. Sometimes you need people, right, to tell the truth to you. You need to hear it. And even though it sounds like Jesus is praising himself, he's saying the right thing. You like John the Baptist until he said that you need to be cleansed. You don't believe me, Jesus says? John the Baptist is my first witness. But wait. There's more. Jesus calls a second witness. In verse 36, he says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Jesus says, more than John the Baptist, look at my works. Remember, I turned water into wine. I healed an official's son 15 miles away with a word. I healed a man who couldn't walk for 38 years. These are the works of God. Look at these works. Can't you see I have been sent from the Father? You'll notice that in the scriptures that the authorities who are pushing against Jesus never question his works. They question his authority. Jesus says, isn't this what it looks like when God is at work? Nicodemus got it. Nicodemus said, no one can do the things that you can do unless God does it. Jesus says, you don't believe me? Look at what I'm doing. These are the works of God. But wait, there's more. Jesus calls a third witness. In verse 37, he says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. It's hard to know exactly what Jesus is referring to here. Maybe it's when the Father spoke at his baptism, but the people in front of him missed it. Or maybe Jesus is saying, you never heard God's voice the way Moses did. You never saw God's presence the way Jacob did. And now here I am before you, and you don't see me as the Son. You've missed what God has been doing since the beginning. You don't put it together. You've never really understood it. Jesus is the expression of God. He is the outpouring of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. The invisible God becomes visible in Jesus. The intangible God becomes tangible in Jesus. He is the Word. He is the voice of the Father. All things were made through him. When God spoke, it was Jesus' voice. And Jesus says, what Moses heard, what Jacob saw, that I'm here in your midst. Like, I'm here. Heard God, and you haven't. I'm speaking to you, and you're not listening. Moses saw God. You haven't. You can't see me. I'm right here. You don't believe me. If you don't believe me, God the Father is my witness. But wait, there's more. Jesus calls a fourth witness. Verse 39, he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus says, you love reading the scriptures. You study them diligently. You read them all the time. You read the Old Testament all the time. And you study them in order to have life, in order to be accepted by God. The ancient teacher Hillel declared, quote, the more study of the law, the more life. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. You study the law looking for life. And Jesus says, what you're looking for in scripture is me. The scriptures have life in them only in so much as their content and purpose is me. For those who have ears, hear this. You can know a lot of scripture. You can know a ton of the Bible. You can know a lot of passages. You can memorize passages. And you can have lots of knowledge about God. But you have nothing if you don't know Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, dear friends, I may know all of the doctrines in the Bible, but unless I know Christ, there's not one of them that can save me. The scriptures, when rightly understood, point away from themselves to Jesus. Like John the Baptist, they point to Christ. And so Jesus is saying, you read the scriptures, but you're not reading them in the way that it's meant to be read. This is the climactic claim that Jesus is making about scripture. You search it, and that's a good thing, but you think by searching it, you have eternal life. By reading them alone, you have eternal life. No, they bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me in order that you may have life. You read about the Garden of Eden. I'm the promise in the Garden of Eden. You read about the Passover lamb. I am the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. You've read Isaiah and about the anointed one. I am the anointed one. I am the suffering servant. I am the Son of Man in Daniel. I am the Son of God. You read them, but the point of them is to point to me, and here I am. You don't believe me? The scriptures are my very witness. But wait, there's more. There's a fifth witness. And I want to drop down and look at the fifth witness before we come back up into verse 41 and 44. So we're going to drop to 45. I want to look at Jesus' fifth and final witness in this text, before we come back to 41 and 44. So down in verse 45, Jesus says, he calls his fifth and final witness. He says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses. He calls his last witness, and it's Moses. Now, my grandfather used to watch Perry Mason. I never watched Perry Mason. Maybe some of you are familiar with Perry Mason. In the legal courts, there's a concept called a Perry Mason moment that's based on kind of the show, right? And one of the sort of tropes of a Perry Mason moment are that moment when all of a sudden a surprise witness is called. Right? Maybe you've seen it in television. There's a moment where it's like, we've got one final witness. Your Honor, I would like to call to the stand. And then the doors kick open and here comes that final witness. Now, this doesn't really happen in real life anymore. Like, this is not, I don't know that it ever happened because we set up rules so that that can't really happen. Everyone goes, oh, this is the maker, this is a big deal. That's what Jesus is doing. This is a Perry Mason moment for Jesus, right? He says, you want to know who my final witness is? I won't accuse you before God, but it will be Moses who will accuse you. Now, they thought highly of Moses. In their mind, Moses is the greatest prophet. And Jesus reminds them, Moses spoke of me. Moses wrote about me. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses had written, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And Jesus wants to know, hey, you know who's going to stand? You know, you think you're on Moses' side. Hate to break the news to you. He's on my side. He's with me. You think highly of him. He's pointing to me. I'm the one. Moses was a great prophet, your greatest prophet. He was the great interpreter, the great leader. And Jesus says, Moses will accuse you. He's not on your side. He's my star witness. The stakes increase again. Jesus says, I'm not my only witness. I've got John the Baptist. I've got God the Father. I've got the scriptures. I've got the works I'm doing. And I've got Moses. But those standing before Jesus didn't want to come to him. Why? Well, Jesus gets to this in verses 41 through 44. So you look back up to verse 41 and you'll see that Jesus says this sort of interesting thing. He says, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They didn't want to come to Jesus. And they didn't want to come to Jesus because Jesus didn't care about their approval. I don't seek, I don't receive, I don't need approval from people, Jesus says. You can't believe. Why not? Because you are terrified what people will think of you. So many today, their biggest issue with coming to Christ is if I come to Christ, it will impact what others think of me. Jesus says, you receive honor and approval from others. You'll give approval to others. Like that's where you look for your approval. And so you don't come to me. If you come to Jesus, what will your friends think of you? What will your parents, your siblings, your friends, your peers, your colleagues, what will they think of you if you start saying that you are a Christian? Some of them may think that you've committed social suicide. Some of them will think, I guess you need a crutch. You're just a weak person who needs religion. What will be impacted if you start calling yourself a follower of Jesus, a Christian? Will it impact your wallet, your career? Your reputation? Jesus says, you want human praise more than you want what comes from God. You love being someone. You love being a part of the in crowd. How many of us in this room this morning are crippled by recognition from other people? Jesus said, I don't need your praise. I don't need your warmth and affection. The scariest people in the world are the people who don't care what other people think of them. The scariest people in the world are the people who just don't care what other people think of them. Our world right now doesn't know what to make of a global musician who has now apparently become very Christian. Kanye West is claiming, I am Christian now, I'm born again. And he said, I don't really care what anybody thinks. And our world doesn't know what to do with that claim. I'm not in any way saying that Kanye West is Jesus. I am saying that people don't know what to do when someone says, I don't need approval from others. I get the whole of my identity and approval from God alone. Some of you this morning are terrified and crippled by the need for affirmation from others. For some of you, this is your main problem. Jesus came to free you from the slavery of living for the approval of others. There's a conflict of approval. If I'm drinking the living water from Jesus, if I'm coming to Jesus for what I need, if everything that is at the root of all meaning in my life is found in Jesus, then you can be set free from any other praise that you have been seeking. This might be the thing that's keeping you from coming. So let me ask you this morning, do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus more than the affirmation of other people? Look, we all want to be liked. I found it pastorally, like as a Christian pastor, I have found it more challenging each day to live with not being liked. I find that things I hold to and believe, I just feel like when I talk about them, there are people who like me less in the world. And so that means I have to learn to live with not being as liked as I want to be. And so every day I have to go to the cross and I have to find all of my satisfaction in him. What do you think of Christ this morning? Who do you say that he is? Answer this question, and it will fundamentally change how you think about the world. What do you think of Jesus? What is keeping you from coming to him? Let's pray.